Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. When you have that, go ahead and stand. I will read verses 5 through 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on the proclamation of your word. Once again, as prayed earlier, we ask that you would help us to understand ourselves in order that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're visiting and joining us for the first time, we have been going through a series on AI, basically a biblical view of AI. Now, this has not been a very sensational series. It is just a number of biblical truths that I think are important for people to keep in mind as they interact in a world that has this new technology that I think is challenging a lot of people to think clearly about matters. And this truth for us today is one that is very simple. It is simply that AI has no soul. Now, that may be obvious enough, but you have to understand the world does not understand the nature of a soul. They don't think that anybody has a soul. And so once you understand the Bible speaks of a soul, and what that soul is, helps you to understand the distinction between man and machine, the distinction between man and animal, even the distinction between man and angels when understood in total, what the difference between the soul of a man is and the spirit of an angel. And these are necessary in order that we understand who Christ is, in order that we understand who our Savior is. I believe that people will face certain challenges, just as there have been challenges in different eras that have particularly targeted very simple truths from the pages of the early chapters of the Bible. If you think about things like transgenderism, what is that going for? Well, God created them male and female, etc. Right? Very basic things that have been spoken to us. This truth about the soul, while it has been under attack for a long time, I think we have a lot of reason, given the nature of the era that we are in, that we will experience even more attacks on this front. But the one who understands these biblical truths will be well ready for the matter. The verse that we have before us is simply verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, there are all kinds of substances that God could have formed man out of. He could have taken some gold. Later on in Genesis, it talks about gold and jewels that existed in different places around the Garden of Eden. But God did not make man out of gold. He made him out of the dust of the ground, something to remind man of his humble estate, that God made him out of nothing, and man is owed nothing. But God has lifted him up above all the matters of the earth. And then it goes on and it says here that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. As it says in many translations of the Bible, he became a living soul. Now, the reason why it uses the word creature here is because the same phrase had been used earlier in Genesis 1, 20 and 21, where it said, and God said, let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, etc. And so, given that God has referred to different animals as living creatures or living souls, some translations, such as the ESV here, have chosen to stick with living creature rather than the other options are you are inconsistent in your translation or you're consistent, and then you end up calling animals souls. Now, clearly, there is a distinction between the vital property of an animal and the vital property of a man. And so the word soul here is used in Hebrew just to mean that, the vital property of these different creatures. And man has a very particular kind of soul. He has a very particular kind of vital property. Throughout pages of scripture, the word nephesh, which means soul, is used for different things. It's used to speak of life. It's used to speak of the self. It's used to speak of the things that pertain to that vital property, meaning that having of life, right? To the appetite, right? One who has a lot of life has a large appetite, or even the throat, which pertains to the appetite. So this word is used in different ways, but it talks about the vital property of a creature. Man has a soul. He has a vital property, and it's a very particular vital property. What is the soul? The soul is simply the immaterial constituent part of man. Okay, the immaterial constituent part of man. Constituents are just different things, right? If you talk about the constituents of a jurisdiction or something, right? It's the different people that make up the jurisdiction, right? So the constituent parts are just the thing that makes up man. Man is made of body, and he is also made of soul. Okay, it's just the immaterial constituent part of man. In the words of John Flavel, the distinction between man's body and soul is even greater than the difference between stars and a dunghill. Okay, it's not that the soul is of greater purity than the body or anything like that. It's that the soul is entirely altogether different. It is immaterial, unlike the body, which is material. It has different qualities. So it is indivisible. The body can be chopped up and put into different pieces and dissolved. The spirit cannot be dissolved. It cannot be put into different parts. The soul cannot be put into different parts. Likewise, it is immortal. That does not mean that it has life of itself, but God has designed it in such a way, God has designed the soul, that it not be, since it's not capable of dissolution, is therefore not capable of being destroyed ultimately. Now, the Bible does talk about destroying the soul and hell and other things, but that's talking about the experience of corruption. It is not talking about the actual dissolution from existence of the soul. The reason why you should fear him who can throw body and soul in hell is not because you would cease to exist, but you would continue to exist under an extreme kind of torment as the soul no longer receives favor from the Lord. Now, it has a vital quality as well. It is the life of the body. The soul can live even apart from the body. When a person dies and his soul is disembodied and goes to be with the Lord, there is still an existence of the soul, and yet the body ceases to live. Okay, the body is not vital like that. It is passive, receiving the life of the soul. Moreover, it is a substance. The soul is an actual substance. It's not just a quality. It's not just a life force. Like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they speak of it as the soul as a kind of energy. It's not really a thing. And so when the body dies, the soul ceases to exist because it was just the energy that animated the body. It was nothing more. It is truly a substance. That's why Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear him who can cast the soul into hell." The soul is a real substance that can be cast into hell. 1 Peter 4:19 says that we should entrust our souls to a faithful creator. Soul is a real substance. We should entrust our souls to the Lord. God has given his people souls, and they are different than other kinds of creatures, right? And he has, For example, you have animals that are said in these earlier passages to have souls, yet man is very different. Man, his soul continues to exist apart from any kind of apart from the body. And yet the animal, when the animal dies, its life ceases to exist. And moreover, the animal has no understanding apart from the animal has not the understanding that a man has. Let me find this verse that I wanted to share with you. Psalm 32:9 says, "Be not like a horse or mule without understanding." Job 39:17 says, "The ostrich, God has given her no share in understanding." Daniel 4, and by the way, what's true of the ostrich is true of all animals. Daniel 4, when it talks about Nebuchadnezzar crawling around on the ground like a beast, he's given the mind of an animal. That's how it's said. 2 Peter and Jude, when describing false teachers, talk about them being like irrational animals, animals without understanding, without any kind of logic to them. Okay, so animals are very different. Yet spirits, angels, they have a logic to them, but they are different than the soul of man, and that the soul of man has an inclination toward a body, wanting to be united to the body. When we go apart from our body, that is not the eternal state. That is not the ideal state. We will long to be reunited to our body in a glorified state. Yet the angels have no body, have no inclination for a body. This is not how God has created them. Now, the other thing to know is that the Bible uses several different synonyms for the soul. And this is a confusing matter that's worth a message on its own, because there are many people that would talk about man as being made of three constituent parts of body, soul, and spirit, rather than just body and soul. But the soul is the spirit. These are not different things. These are just synonyms for each other. Now, they have different connotations, different emphases. And so the soul speaks of man and his immaterial nature as connected to the earth. And the word spirit speaks of man as an immaterial nature in connection to heaven. That is why you see different things, like the word soul is used to describe animals, but it's never used to describe angels. The word spirit is used to describe angels, but it's never used to describe animals. And yet both soul and spirit are used to describe man, because he has a connection to the earth like the animals, and he has a connection to heaven like the angels. Even when it describes the nature of man's body in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks of the resurrection, it speaks of Adam having been created out of the dust of the ground as having a soulish body. Now, most translations will translate this as a natural body, but literally what it says is that it is a soulish body. And then, in describing the resurrected body, it calls it a spiritual body, having its life from the man from heaven. So you have the man from dust, and you have the man from heaven, and in using the words to speak of the vital property of each, uses that in connection with the earth, or connection with heaven. Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, if you think about that for a minute, is there anything different between the heart and the soul and the mind? Now, there are certainly different connotations. When you talk about your heart, you have a certain thing in mind. You have in mind your emotions. When you talk about your brain, you have in mind your intellect. Yet these are not really different things when the Bible uses these terms. The mind is the soul. It is the heart. This is the seat of where the cognizant properties of man are. He thinks, he is conscious. Where does that happen? That happens in the mind. It happens in the heart. It happens in the soul. It happens in the spirit. So you might come across passages that appear to be distinguishing them, but what they're doing is heaping on near synonyms with different connotations to show the fullness of something, usually. Usually that's what's going on when you see those used side by side. And you can think about different passages that speak very similarly of the soul. For example, Rachel's soul, when she dies, goes off to be with the Lord. And then Jesus, when he dies, his spirit leaves his body. They're just different phrases that mean the same thing, right? In John 12 and 13, in one passage, it says that Jesus' spirit was troubled, and then another passage, it says his soul was troubled. So just in a two-chapter span, it speaks of his spirit being troubled and his soul being troubled. These are not talking about different things. These are all talking about the same thing. Another feature of the soul is that it's immediately created by God. If you think about your body is the product of your parents' bodies coming together in union. This is not the case with the soul. It is not traduced. That's the technical term for if your soul had been formed out of your parents' souls. It is not traduced. It is immediately created by God. Hebrews 12:9 calls God the Father of spirits. Why does he call God the Father of spirits? Well, because he is the one who has truly fathered spirits. Ecclesiastes 3:21 speaks of the spirit of the man going upward and the spirit of the beast going down into the earth. And it speaks elsewhere of it going to, in Ecclesiastes 12, dust returning to the earth as it was and the spirit returning to God who gave it. Okay, so why does the spirit go to God? Because God gave the spirit. Why does it go to the dust? Well, because the body formed from the dust. So it's not the spirit doesn't have the same origin as the body. It's not like other matter where it was created once before the commencement of the first day and then was formed into other things. Instead, as each new soul is created, God is immediately creating the soul. Now, the primary thing that you should have in mind when you think about the soul is knowledge, that men were created with knowledge. Being created in the image of God, we have knowledge, righteousness, holiness, dominion over the creatures, as it teaches in our catechism, but most especially knowledge. And you can see that all throughout the Bible. In fact, this is the chief task of man is to know God. It's to know God, to have knowledge. So by knowledge, we mean several things. We mean understanding. And this is understanding beyond what an animal would have. Okay, an animal has senses. He is aware of the thing in front of him, but he does not have higher thoughts. Man has an understanding of what is true and false, not just what is true in front of him, but he's able to contemplate higher things and think about abstract things that are not before his face. Man also has a conscience so that he knows right and wrong. He understands good and evil. Now, that knowledge may be corrupt in some measure since the fall, but this is a kind of knowledge that man also has in his understanding, both understanding truth, understanding morality. And the man also has affections, right? Affections are part of his mind. It is his passions, his desires, right? Such that, and by desire, I mean that affective sense of desire, where he can grow angry, he can grow sad, he can be happy. These things were given as a gift of God in order that we might know him in a more experiential manner. However, of course, once again, by the fall, many of these things are corrupted so that we don't experience the right sort of emotions that we ought to experience. And in the mind of man, there's also a will in order that man would have freedom to act in a way that is different than any kind of other creature could, that would just be following the bare mechanics of its properties. But we have a freedom to act and to choose the good before us. Now, anyone who's studied the Bible and taken its word seriously knows once again that that is a corrupted freedom under the fall. Yet it is still something where when we choose something, it is because we had the freedom to choose it and did. And we have a dominion by that will, a dominion over our own bodies so that they would do what we would tell them to. Now, there are certain parts of your body that operate without such an express dominion, like the heart pumps, regardless of whether you tell it to pump. Unlike the lungs, which they work while you're unconscious, yet also you can control them, and then other parts of the body that only work when you control them. There's different kinds of dominion on these things, but you have a dominion over your affections as well, so that you can, by higher thought that the animals do not have, persuade yourself toward what is good and calm yourself or take yourself to a more zealous frame of mind. All those things are the kinds of things that we mean when we say that man has knowledge, and he has that by having a soul, otherwise known as a spirit or a mind. Many people think of this as just being the brain. And no doubt, there does seem to be a significant connection between the brain and the soul, given that you can lop off other parts of the body, even trade out your heart in an open heart surgery, and still be the same person. Seems that the brain likely contains the nexus between the soul and the body. Yet the brain is not the soul. You'll be led to all kinds of misleading thoughts if you believe that the brain is the soul. So many scientists right now laboring under materialistic notions, the idea that the world is just matter, study the brain, thinking that they can solve man's problems. When all of man's problems, when the kinds of problems they are often trying to solve are spiritual problems, things where you have to actually understand the nature of the soul in order to be able to solve those things. So how can we address the human condition if we do not know that the soul exists? And thus, having dealt with the soul of man, we come to AI. AI, very plainly, has no soul. Now, of course, most people recognize this. But think about this. If you view man as merely a very sophisticated machine, a very sophisticated computer with circuitry that happens to be made out of meat instead of metal, what is to distinguish that from a computer, where you have a very sophisticated brain that's made of metal? And people have different ideas about what consciousness is. There are different theories. There's illusionism. That's the idea that you aren't actually conscious, you just think that you are conscious. Now that is a very, that's a very silly idea, because anyone who is actually experiencing thought themselves knows that they are conscious. They don't just think that they are conscious. They know that they are conscious. It'd be one thing if you were looking at a class of species that seems to think it's conscious. You wouldn't know because you wouldn't be experiencing it, but you, being a human being, are experiencing your thought. You know that you are conscious. You know that you are having an experience of will, of understanding, of affections, etc. There's another general category of philosophy, which is emergentism, the idea that once something becomes sufficiently sophisticated or complicated, that's when it becomes conscious. But it doesn't matter how complicated you make something. That has nothing to do with whether or not there is a real experience. That can only come from something that is immaterial. You can throw as much matter as you want at something, but you still only have matter and energy. It is only by creating something spiritual that there would be a spirit, and God has created a spirit. There's a famous thought experiment from a number of decades ago called the Chinese room. If you've never heard of this, this is the way it goes. Imagine that you have a man and you put him inside of a room where he is fed through a hole in the wall tokens that have Chinese symbols on them. Now, he doesn't speak Chinese, but he has a lookup table, so he knows what symbols he should put back out in return. And let's say he's very good at his job. He can look up all the right symbols and put them all back, and such that the person who is interacting with this room, putting these tokens in, getting them back out, it seems to be interacting just like a real Chinese speaker would, someone who actually understands the language. But the man has no idea what is being said back and forth. He's just looking up things in a table. Well, the man clearly doesn't understand, and likewise, if there is no understanding that's going on inside of that room, there is no understanding that's going inside of a machine, no matter how well it speaks, no matter how fluently it speaks. But this is the delusion that people labor under. And you might not see this very prevalent right now, but I believe it will be more prevalent as people who do not have any kind of theology of the soul, who have materialistic assumptions, try to interact with technology that increasingly has the capacity to imitate man. They will do so in trust, and they will trust machines as though they have real intent, as though they have a real will and a desire, either to do good or to harm. Maybe you've seen this already, people trusting machines as though they have a real intent, a real love and care. Or maybe you've seen those who are opposed to AI speaking of it as though it is intentional, as though it has an intent to deceive. Not that people behind it might, but as though the thing itself has a life to itself. Well, it does not. There's no such thing. And then people will also go to machines for companionship. We read in 1 Samuel 18:1 that the souls of Jonathan and David were knit together, and he loved his soul as his own soul, etc. Why all that language? Because there's something real and spiritual about friendships that is not just exchanged words. That is not enough. But there are people who will turn to AI for friendships. Anticipate this if you have not seen it already. I have seen this already, and I have not seen it by looking for this. This is not in preparation for this message. I went and looked for the craziest things I could find. No, I have come across these things. Came across an ad for a device that you would wear around your neck, such that this device speaks to you, and in a therapeutic kind of way, giving you someone to talk to. And the man in this video said, "I'm a Christian, and I pray to God, but sometimes it's nice to have someone who talks back to me." And so here this man saying, God's not enough. God's not enough. And then he's provided other people for me to be friends with, but that's not working out, so I'm going to go to this. Crazy stuff. And people will go to it for other kinds of affection, for other kinds of companionship, for essentially substitutes for marital companionship. Why is it that Malachi 2:15 speaks of God putting a portion of the Spirit in the union between man and woman? Because the union between man and woman has a spiritual nature to it, necessarily. And people have already done this. And number measure, I've seen a number of technologies to this effect that are designed to replace marital companionship with AI companionship. And you will see this in all kinds of ways. And if the very parents who ended up allowing their kids to be babysat by television were willing to do so, do you not anticipate that that will happen much with AI, that parents will allow their children to be babysat by something that will talk to them, et cetera, give them a sense of companionship? It's already right in some measure for a child to do that as he interacts with, animals or dolls or whatever the case may be. But anticipate many worse things. There will also be those who clamor for the rights of AI. Once again, this is something that has already existed. While I was working at Google, before the technology that eventually became Bard and then eventually became Gemini came out, one of the guys who was working on it became convinced that the technology was sentient. And so he went and told the New York Times and said, we need to hire a lawyer to protect this thing because it could be abused. So this is already happening in the highest of places. This will happen further. And this will be something more significant than what you've seen with PETA or anything like that that tries to give rights to animals who do not have a higher understanding as man does, because the nature of a sophisticated machine is such that it is capable of a greater imitation of man than even animals are. Now, if all that sounds like wild, kind of crazy stuff to you, then may it be. Lord willing, it all is, but I anticipate that you will see these things, and I'd rather warn you about these things now and have you be thinking about these things now than wait for them all to happen and then in a very reactionary way address them. This is, though, an incredible opportunity to interact with other human beings about the nature of what man is. When I have tried to interact with people about the nature of the soul before, it's very dismissive, but now there is so much reason to speak of the soul. Man was made for communion with God, and he was made for communion with God by God giving him a soul in order that we would have communion. God made all the other creatures. All the other days, day one, day two, day three, et cetera, until finally, day six, it was finally fit. And in the middle of day six, too, because he also created the animals that day. Finally, what was necessary in order for creation to be complete was a creature that had the capacity for communion with God. And that is how he created man. He created man with a soul, with capacity for communion with him. And he has the capacity for communion with him in a way where that understanding that God has gifted him with is one where he may understand not only God, but also himself, as is necessary. If you've ever read, I've mentioned that a couple of times in the prayers earlier. If you have ever read Calvin's Institutes, the very first chapter, very first sentence, even starts off with this question. Of in order to know God, you have to know yourself. In order to know yourself, you have to know God. Where do you start? Where do you begin this? And he ends up beginning with God, but mostly by way of concession, not by way of conviction. And he says this, and if as we take that truth to heart, that in order to know God, you have to know yourself so that you can know yourself in relation to God, because you cannot sit on some neutral plane to know him. Only God is truly neutral. Only he has an absolute perspective of all things. But you have to know him as you are a created being. You need to know yourself, and God has made you in a way that you can know yourself. The soul has the capacity to understand higher things, including itself. One analogy that's often used by theologians is the difference between it and the eye. Okay, the eye can see all kinds of things, but apart from a mirror, it cannot see itself. The soul has a capacity to understand itself, to observe itself in a way that the eye cannot. John Flavel said, "And for its self-reflecting and considering power, it seems in many to be a power received in vain. It is with most souls as it is with the eye, which sees not itself, though it sees all other objects." So most people have their souls in vain. They have something that has the capacity of not only observing other things, but even observing itself. And they do not use it. They do not reflect on who they are. They do not reflect on what they are in any meaningful way. And we live in a world full of people who have acted this way, who have not used the power of the soul as it ought to be used, and so have received the soul in vain. Yet there is a substantial reason now to contemplate the nature of the soul, given that there are so many new questions being raised for people who have not thought deeply about these things before. Take the opportunities to speak to people about the nature of the soul if you have them. God has made the soul with great dignity. He has placed it, man, high above the creatures by breathing into man a particular kind of vitality, a particular kind of understanding that raises him above the animals and plants over all creation. And so how awful is it that by the fall, that by sin, man that was created with such a high dignity was brought so low to be destroyed, so low to death. It is a awful thing that has happened on account of sin. So man has been stripped of his communion with God. He is no longer at peace with God because the way that he has peace with God is by the soul. And the soul itself has been marred by sin and no longer has the same kind of life. The soul is still a vital property, is still that which gives life to a man, yet it itself has no life. So what is the cure for these things? Cure for these things is Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives life. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 46 says, "Thus it is written, the first man became a living being." Okay, this is living soul. This is the same passage that Paul is quoting the passage that is our preaching text. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Remember the distinction between soul and spirit. They're the same thing, but one speaks of connection to the dust, one speaks of connection to heaven. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." So the soul is a vital property, but it has lost the true life that it has. And so what is the life that God has given that we might have? It is Christ himself, who has died for man in order that he be forgiven, and then given him his spirit in the order that he might have a life that is greater than the life of the man of dust, greater than the soul, even to be distinguished by calling it spirit, so that it is not like the beasts who have souls, but rather like the angels who have spirits, who dwell in a blissful place of heaven. God has, by Jesus Christ, raised man up far higher than where he was originally. Man was created a little lower than the angels, but that man from heaven died and was made only a little while lower than the angels, like we read about in Philippians 2. That same idea is spoken of in Hebrews 2. He is a little while lower than the angels and then raised up above all. He sits above all the angels, and he has taken those who have trusted him with him. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is raised up to have a vital property that is far greater than not only a fallen vital property that those in the world go around with, not knowing peace with God or communion with him, but even greater than the man of dust originally had, even greater than Adam himself had. To have the life of Christ is to have something far more. It is to have a greater understanding that as we have the mind of Christ, we have a fellowship with God that is especially sweet, even sweeter than that fellowship that God had with Adam. We talk about companionship and the spiritual nature of companionship. Jesus has called us friends, and he has called us friends in a way that is beyond the way that he would walk in the garden with Adam. What we are told in the New Testament is that we are friends and that he has told us what he is doing. Adam had no idea what was to come to pass, but we are friends with Christ in a special way as he loves us, as he cares for us. The life that we have through Jesus Christ is far greater than the life of the man of dust. It is one that goes much higher. God has raised us to high things through Jesus Christ, so we must go to him in order to have life. Think about all those people who think that they can give themselves life just the way they give their body life. Okay, your body is a dying thing, is a thing that's capable of death, right? The spirit is not capable of death. It is indivisible, right, and immortal. And how do you keep the body alive? Even Adam, even us in eternity, how do you keep it alive? Well, you consume dying things, right? You fruit, as you consume it, it dies within you, right? Adam would eat fruit. We eat dying things now. So we keep our living bodies alive by taking the life from dying things. The spirit is different. Because the spirit is made to be a vital property unto itself and not just passive, to be that vital property and to be something that does not die, it needs to be fed by something that does not die. Who is that one that does not die? It is Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:19, there's the man who says to his soul, I've built many barns, etc. Now I'm going to live my life, you know, eat, drink, be merry, that kind of thing. This very night, your soul is required of you. The one who spends time taking care of his body and never taking care of his soul, thinking that the same kind of things that will take care of his body will take care of his soul, is a fool. He does not know. He does not know that this will not sustain the soul. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what is that word? That word is what tells us of Christ, who is the word of God, who's the one who speaks to us of God. Why are those both called the word? If you don't know the answer, both of them reveal God, right? Christ reveals the Father to us. That is how he is the word. And scripture reveals Christ to us. So it is called the word. And as it reveals Christ and we know Christ, we know the Father through the word, we are fed. John 6, 48 through 51 says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this is what's confusing people. How could we eat of his flesh and have life in this way? Because he meant it in a very literal sense, but obviously there is something more than that. Yes, literally, he gives his life for us. His body hung on the cross for us. But it is because it is through that act that he sends the Spirit, that we might feed on him, being connected in the vine to receive nutrition from him, such that we are fed and given a spiritual life. This is not just a life you need once as you turn to him. Okay, if you have turned to Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven of your sins, you might say, I already have that life. I have eternal life. Yes, you do. But we are commanded to abide in the vine. This is a life you continue to need every day. Your soul needs to be continually nourished by Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful price that he has paid. It's a great price, and it's a great price for every man. In the Old Testament, when it was talking about ransoms, it says, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. There's a pricelessness to the soul that the same price was paid for every single man. It's not to say that every soul is endowed with the same kinds of things. Just like God has created some bodies in greater ways than other bodies, there's created some souls in greater ways to have a greater kind of understanding about certain kinds of things. And he has, even on top of that natural gifting, blessed certain souls in capacities beyond others. But each one is priceless, such that he has paid what is priceless in order to ransom the soul. And it is not some small amount that we see in Exodus 30 about the temporal life of a man. It is something far greater in order that man would have eternal life. And so we need to act in this way, not just being fed by something that has living property, that has eternal life, but likewise acting as ones who are being fed with that eternal life, who have eternal life. Our souls are to be involved in the activities that God has given us to do. It is not enough to go through the motions, to do the various things that you do. Your soul must be in it in a way that honors the Lord. Proverbs 23:26 says, "My son, give me your heart." Remember, the heart is the soul. He's saying, put your soul into this. Put your spirit into this. Put your heart into this. Put your whole mind into this. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." What is the right way to worship God? Not just going through the motions. He does not care about these things. Repeatedly throughout Isaiah, as we've seen, he's rejected the people because they just go through the motions, because their hearts are not right before him. Our hearts must be right before God. It is necessary to be fed by him, but then act unto him in a way that has our spirit truly engaged. And there's no better opportunity to think about these things deeply than right now, when machines are capable of imitating man in a greater way than they have been in times past. There was some number of months ago, maybe it was 4, 6 months ago, I'm not sure, one of the mega churches around here released an application that is basically an AI voice of their pastor, and he will pray with you. So you can pull this up on your phone, say, "Hey, Pastor Ron, you know, I'm sick. I need you to pray for me." And then it, in the pastor's voice, will pray for you. I recorded a video about this some time ago, if you want to go look that up on the sellingjesus.org channel. But I forget how much it was, $27 or something for this app, for this pastor, one of the pastors around here to pray for you, but not really even him. Incredible kind of stuff. As I have read Puritan books about prayer, something they point out is that there are some other religions that have these machines pray for them. So for example, the Turks, that meaning the Muslims, apparently at some time they had these little windmills that they would write their prayers on. And I don't know how prevalent this is. I'm not saying a Muslim today would have any idea what I'm talking about. But they would write their prayers on these windmills that would face towards heaven, and then it would spin. And that was supposed to keep the prayer going. And I've had different friends, you know, being a software engineer and having friends that are software engineers, I've had many friends who have worked on prayer apps. And that's always the joke, right, is to, for spare cycles of the CPU to be praying for you. But it's something worth contemplating now, because people have thought this in the distant past, that you could just have a machine pray for you, like the Turks did, as the Puritans report. Or even like this one church around here has done with that application. It is worth understanding the nature of the soul so that you can have clarity at a time where clarity is needed beyond the ways that it has been needed before. Different times call for different kinds of clarity, and right now there's a certain kind of clarity that you need. You need to understand the soul. You need to understand that it is harmed by sin to such a great measure that just as you would not go and touch acid and watch your body get ripped apart, and you would not do things that harm your body, you should not do that which harms your soul. Run from sin. Run from sin. And where you have sinned, turn to Christ. Run to him. He will give life. He will feed you with his own flesh, with a spiritual sort of life by his flesh. He gives living water. What is that living water? It is the Spirit, so that the one who drinks is never thirsty again. He gives his Spirit. Turn to Jesus Christ. He forgives. He gives life. And learn to speak about these manners in a way that is not just clear for yourself, but is clear for others as well. Hebrews says, many of you ought to be teachers by now. That is one of the best ways that you can learn to read, is read the Bible, not only that you would be able to know it for yourself, but that you would be able to share it with others. There is an incredible opportunity right now to give people clarity about what is a man at a time where people have reason to question whether or not they really understand what a man is. They thought they knew. They never really did. But now they have reason to question it. Take advantage of that opportunity. My challenge for you today is to understand the soul in a way better than you did before. Okay, if anything I said sounds confusing to you, you know, ask. I will give you more clarity, or I will point you to a passage that may be helpful. I can point you to some resources also. If you are not capable of explaining what the soul is, if you think this is just for someone else to explain, you live at a time where you need to be able to explain it. From the least of us to the greatest of us, you need to be able to explain it in some small measure. I'm not saying everybody has to be able to give a dissertation on the soul, but you need to be able to explain the nature of the soul in some small measure in a way that counters the false hope that the world has that is founded in nothing, absolutely nothing. Think about this in your relationships. If you have the capacity to lead, remember that leadership is not just about the idea that's being set forward. There is what's known in rhetoric as there's logos, there's pathos, and there's ethos, right? Logos is the idea, but then there's also pathos and ethos, right? Persuasion and ethics, right? The fact that you would trust a man because he has lived the right kind of life, etc. Remember these things. Remember these things so that you live in a way that you are taking full advantage of the fact that God has made you a creature of dignity with a soul, that you are not reducing the nature of leadership just down to the ideas, but that you understand that you have to have a soul that is engaged in it. And if you are one who is to be a follower in some circumstance, perhaps even as a church member, recognize that God has chosen for you to be taken care of by fallen people, by people who will not have, because it's not about perfect words in terms of the way that he would have his truth go about. He intends to have the truth go forward in fallen vessels, as I mentioned in the prayer earlier. That is something worth a lot of contemplation, that he has given us a perfect word, and he has chosen that the primary way it go forward is with imperfect vessels. Given that is true, do not be like so many people who think that they can just take their Bible, sit alone, and then have everything that God intended for them. God did not intend for someone to grow that way. God intended for them to grow through the structures which he put in place through the local church. And there is no more time to uphold these truths than now. And build up friendships. We live in a disconnected age. We live in an age where very few people have lots of friendships. Find opportunities to build up friendships, meaningful friendships, not friendships that are centered around leisure, not friendships that are just centered around on a few kind words here or there. Friendships like we read about in 1 Samuel 18. Souls being knit together. Why were David and Jonathan knit together? There was something meaningful behind it. They didn't just happen to get along. They were both warriors. Jonathan was a very mighty warrior. David had just defeated Goliath. Jonathan saw this, and man, they hit it off right away. This is how you should be thinking about the kinds of friendships that God would have you build. Okay, think about what is your calling in life? What is it that you are to do? And to build friendships that are going to reinforce that calling in a meaningful way so that you have the spiritual kind of connection that the Bible would have you to have with others in order to reinforce your spiritual duties before the Lord. Think about friendships in a meaningful way, not just about comfort, but about reinforcing the tasks that God has given you. Now, there's a lot of comfort that comes from friendships, don't get me wrong, but do think about the purpose of those friendships in a way that the Bible would have you to think about them. Mary and Elizabeth, why is it that they come together and enjoy each other's company? Well, they're both expecting, and then they're both expecting very special children. What are the kind of friendships that Titus 2 talks about related to? Same thing, the shared duties of women. Friendships in the Bible are built around particular callings. Think rightly about these and build them up, and do not disregard them as optional. Now, should the Lord not bless you with all the kinds of friendships that would be beneficial, he will supply what is lacking. He always does. But if you neglect the means that God has given by refusing to try to build up good friendships or maintain friendships that are being threatened by disunity or anything, do not think that God would bless you in all the ways that he would if you just cast aside the means that he would give you to pursue what he would have you pursue. Man has been given a soul. Machines have not been given a soul. God has given man a great dignity, and then in Christ Jesus, he has raised that dignity to new heights. The man of dust, having life breathed into him, the man of spirit, the man of heaven, breathing spiritual life into his people. Look to Jesus Christ. Feed on him. You cannot live by bread alone. You must live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Turn your eyes into Christ. Learn from him. And learn to know not only him, but yourself and relation to him in order that you might fully know him. And I do pray that in Jesus' name, this would take place, that you would have this truth and that you would have it abundantly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this people. I thank you for the clarity that you have given through your word.